Good morning on this commemoration of our Lord's baptism in the River Jordan. Before turning to today's gospel, I want to thank you, the members of First Lutheran, for your prayers, for preparing holiday gift baskets, for volunteer visitors, at least in the days when it was easier to make visits to us, and the many other ways you support the work of Lutheran Care Center. I have been there as Director of Pastoral Care just over 2 years now, and in that time I have never attended a service here at First Lutheran without hearing our residents and staff and even myself lifted up both in the announcements and in your intercessions, and that means a great deal to me. And it pleases our residents because they know that you are praying for them and connecting with them in many tangible ways, as well as with the power of your prayers. Now I preach in the name of Jesus. First of all, a Sunday celebration of Jesus' baptism is relatively new to Lutheran worshipers. In our worship books, prior to the Lutheran Book of Worship in 1978, the gospel appointed for this Sunday, the Sunday after Epiphany, was St. Luke's account of Mary and Joseph returning to Jerusalem to find their son lingering there in the temple. Maybe he was rehearsing for his bar mitzvah with the temple clergy who were taking a little break after the holiday crowds had gone back home. This passage has been moved to the second Sunday of Christmas every third year, and since some years lack two Sundays between Christmas and Epiphany, we now read the finding in the temple about once in 6 years, so it is relatively rare. Anciently, the Feast of Epiphany included not one, but three Gospels. First, the visit of the Magi, and the baptism of Jesus, both from the Gospel of Matthew, and his first miracle at the wedding in Cana from the Gospel of John. This passage is now proclaimed every year on the second Sunday after Epiphany, so you may expect to hear it next week. When I say anciently, I was being precise. Epiphany is a special day in the church's calendar because it is the first day that was universally celebrated by Christians around the world that is not connected with some aspect of Jewish practice. The first Christian festival that is attached to a civil date in the calendar established by Julius Caesar. Christians in Rome were working on turning December 25th into a festival to replace the pagan Saturnalia celebrations, but Christmas did not become a universal Christian celebration for about a century and a half after Christians the world over were used to celebrating Epiphany. Following St. Paul's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, welcoming them into the community of those who believe in Jesus and await his return, free from the obligation to first embrace Judaism, the Epiphany celebrated this universal revelation of Jesus. In fact, that is what Epiphany means, the manifestation or the revelation of Jesus as God's Son. The astrologers who followed a star to find Mary's son and identify him as the true king of the Jews did not have Torah and the prophets of Israel to guide them. Jesus' forerunner, John, proclaimed baptism and repentance as the proper preparation for the kingdom of God, not the Jewish rites of circumcision, Sabbath observance, and keeping kosher tables. And Jesus himself embraced this baptism, though he would greatly expand its meaning. And in the third Epiphany Gospel, by using the six tall jugs of water intended for washing up the newlyweds in Cana, to supply abundant wine, and excellent according to the steward, for their marriage, Gentile Christians saw a transformation of Jewish purification rites into the wine of the Eucharist, in which they shared in the communion of saints. All three events from the beginning of Jesus' life among us pointed to his embrace of the growing number of his Gentile followers. Even when they had trouble keeping track of all the details of Jewish practice. Now, before Christians in the West began using a three-year cycle of reading scripture and public worship, the baptism of Jesus had been hidden away in the office, the prayer offices of the Day of Epiphany. Oddly, the Lutheran hymnal, the Missouri Synod's hymnal of 1941, put it at Vespers or evening prayer. The service book and hymnal of 1958 had it at morning prayer. Matins, don't ask me why, I can't figure that one out. And those two services, I think, were probably fairly rarely celebrated in church, though devout people in their family devotions might have glanced at them. However, the event of Jesus' baptism was often depicted by Lutherans and other Christians in art decorating their baptismal fonts. I'll return to that in a moment. So it is a gift for my generation and those younger to proclaim this gospel on a Sunday, and a further gift that we cycle through the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke every 3 years. Now, I've accomplished the first of my preaching tasks, to give you a sense of how this observance falls into the mind of the Church Universal. Now I want to turn to the gospel reading itself. Since we have all three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the sequence of how we read this account of Jesus' baptism, it encourages us to compare them, see what's different. Now, I'm not going to preach three sermons, but I will observe that in Matthew, the conflict between the scribes and teachers of the law and our Lord Jesus at the trial just before his crucifixion is anticipated in the discussions about where the Christ is to be born that the Magi had when they went to Herod's court. And it is also echoed in St. Matthew in the debates that the scribes and Pharisees had with John the forerunner at the River Jordan, when they insisted that he tell them who he was so that they could give an account to those who sent them. Luke, on the other hand, adds details, a detail that none of the other evangelists has, that after his baptism, Jesus was at prayer, and the Spirit poured out upon him, as mentioned in the other two evangelists, is specifically connected with the way and the power in which he prays. This is true throughout Luke's gospel. We have heard earlier of the Holy Spirit being poured upon Mary when she said yes to God's will that she should bear Jesus' son, that she should bear Jesus, God's son. And the Holy Spirit was poured upon her and upon Zechariah and upon Simeon as they prophesied canticles that we still sing regularly in our worship. But for Mark, the overarching question in his very spare account of Jesus' baptism is the question, who are you, or who do you think I am? This question runs through his entire gospel, starting out with the opening verses where John the Baptist identifies himself as a voice crying in the wilderness, quoting from Isaiah. Jesus asks the evil spirits inhabiting a poor, possessed man, "Who are you?" And they answer, "Legion." And again, the scribes and Pharisees in the Sanhedrin will ask Jesus, "Who are you? Are you the Son of the Most High?" And after his death, the centurion standing by, St. Mark records, will answer the question that his death poses, "Who is this?" He must have been a son of God. But the central question, and by central I mean right in the middle of Mark's 16 chapters, Jesus asks St. Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is a pivotal point, for Mark is almost certainly recording the preaching of St. Peter himself, since Mark was not one of the eyewitnesses, and he follows Peter throughout this gospel. Peter's answer, "You are the Christ, the one sent by God," is the secret that is to be kept. And in the transfiguration that follows shortly after, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about what you have seen, about the Father saying that I am his beloved Son, and Moses and Elijah standing by." This is anticipated in St. Mark's account of Jesus' baptism, where, if you were listening carefully, the evangelist does not tell us that anyone standing around could hear the voice or see the Spirit descend. He says only Jesus saw it. He saw heavens open. He saw a Spirit descending in the form of a gentle dove. Gentle, and yet in just a few sentences later, that gentle dove has turned into a driving wind that drives him into the desert and into his temptations there. And Mark seems to suggest as well that there is to be a secret about who Jesus is, although he is coming to trust that secret himself as he hears the voice that comes from heaven saying who he is. For Peter, the question, that is for St. Mark, recording Peter, the question, "What are you going to make of this person, this preacher, this extraordinary miracle worker? Who do you say that he is?" Echoing Jesus' question to him. The identity of Jesus is the powerful message that Mark wants his hearers to consider, in fact, to ask himself. The evangelist is clear that the apostles did not get it right, that his family did not get it right, for even the only mention of Jesus' family that St. Mark makes has them wondering what he is doing and why he won't come home. "Who do you think you are, after all?" they seem to ask. So the Gospel of Mark is a continuous question to us. Will we get the answer right, even though Peter and James and John and the Jewish Sanhedrin and so many other people could not figure out this great mystery of Jesus, the one who was sent, the one who came in the power of God's Spirit, the one who would change everything for those who would follow him. I want to consider the peculiarities of Lutheran observance of a treatment of this gospel. I mentioned that we often use it to decorate the places where we baptize, sometimes in a window, sometimes in a painting, sometimes on a service leaflet when the baptism is celebrated. Martin Luther, in his small catechism, discusses our baptism more or less in the context of Jesus' baptism, though of all the Bible passages he cites, he does not include an account from any of the Gospels of Jesus' baptism. He answers instead the questions, what is baptism? And what benefits does it give? And how can water do such things, such great things as giving us life and forgiveness and salvation? And then he asks the fourth question, what does such baptizing with water indicate, or what does it mean in daily life? That's the translation I learned the catechism from. But Luther himself, constantly returning to these catechetical questions, the questions meant to elicit faith, questions like, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in God the Son? Do you believe that he is your Redeemer and Savior? Do you believe in his Holy Spirit? He gathered all these questions into a hymn that I love, but that frustrates people terribly. I noticed that it made it into the Lutheran Book of Worship, but the Evangelical Lutheran Worship decided that it was too complicated. And it is, in fact. Even congregations with strong German chorale singing backgrounds have trouble learning it. I spent 4 years teaching a congregation in the South Bronx how to sing it. They loved it once they learned it, but never fear. I'm not going to inflict it on you this morning. However, it's 7 stanzas of 9 lines each, with a jaunty but difficult to master tune. Take up those 4 questions. What is baptism? What benefits does it give? How can water do such great things? And what does it mean in daily life? I'll just read the 2nd stanza in the translation, I believe, of Catherine Winkworth. And you can hear those questions being put, woven into the story of Jesus' baptism. He uses it as the frame in which to discuss our baptism. Oh, hear and mark this message well, for God himself has spoken. Let faith, not doubt, among us dwell, and so receive this token. Our Lord here, with his word, endows pure water freely flowing. God's Holy Spirit here avows our kinship while bestowing the baptism of his blessing. You can guess that that's a complicated hymn. And yet, once you learn it, you'll have trouble forgetting it. At least that's my experience. But while John's baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River has a message going forward toward our understanding of our own baptism, it is not the same. It is only the first course, I would say, of a great lifelong banquet of life as God's child, as one who has been joined to Jesus' death, one who lives in the power of his resurrection. Yet there is something in Luther's treatment of baptism that is very much of John the Baptist's work, and that's in that last question. What does baptism mean in daily life? Here, Martin Luther says, it means that we live in 2 worlds at the same time. We live as children of God with all that that identity means. Our connectedness to Christ, our fellowship with the saints, our hope for eternal life. But it is also about living in this world in which daily the old Adam comes to life rebelling against God and tempting us to trust anything else but God, and so lose the prize of life as a child of God. So, he says with great vividness, baptism means that we must daily drown that old Adam, that rebellious Eve, in the waters of baptism, daily repenting, daily examining ourselves to find anything that would betray our calling as children of God. Now, I had originally intended to end the sermon there with a call to daily repentance as what we need to take away from celebrating the baptism of Jesus. However, I have a little coda to this sermon. Haven't worked it out, and I don't really know what I would say if I were to think about this another week or more. But as I watched the news stories from Washington last Wednesday, it occurs to me that celebrating Jesus' baptism and our baptism into his life, into his death, into his resurrection, is a baptism that puts us right in the heart of conflict with other people. I do not have any idea how to resolve the political differences that are so troubling our blessed land. I do not know how to reconcile people who cherish such different worldviews. But I would say that part of Luther's call to daily repentance, echoing St. John the Baptist's call as he gathered people to introduce them to the one who was to come after him, that call challenges us to ask who we are, and not just in relationship with God, but in relationship with those around us. The great Epiphany miracle of Gentiles being welcomed into the church along with God's ancient people, Jews, was not an easy mission to accomplish. There were constantly conflicts between these two parts of the early Christian community. But in baptism, we are not given an escape from conflict, but we are empowered to meet it with faith and with hope, and as St. Paul tells us, the greatest of all God's gifts, with love. I don't know how we're going to act that out in the days and weeks and congressional and presidential terms to come. I don't know how we can act that out as we put down our masks and get back together in the social connections that we have so long been restrained from. But I do know that those of us who have been baptized into Jesus' death and empowered by his rising from death are called directly into such conflicts, not just for the sake of knocking one another down or proving each other wrong, but for the sake of finding reconciliation. The Epiphany, the revelation of Jesus, is all about bringing people who were at odds with each other, who had animosity, fear of each other, dread conflicts, bringing them into a new life, reconciliation with one another, and into the fullness of the communion of saints. God grant us that we may be faithful to Jesus' baptism, to our baptism, and to the hope of the world that that baptismal life calls us into. God grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.